After you hear today's message, you will be thinking, wow, that last song was really selected well. Colleen and Al must have talked about this a lot. Actually, Colleen and Al didn't talk at all. Yeah. Oh, it was Riley? Okay. That was a good choice, man. That was a really... See, we don't talk. That was a very good choice. You'll find out why here real quick. Let me open with a word of prayer. Oh, great God, who is like you? We could search all of heaven and the earth and find none like you, for you are alone, pure, untampered, unmixed holiness, and we are all fallen. Yet you laid aside eternal glory to be joined with us, to be joined with liars and murderers, adulterers, even as we were outside of you. O Father, you sent Jesus to the world to save sinners, and we are indeed sinners. You sent your Son, and then you sent your precious Holy Spirit to direct our paths and to bring about the same holiness that you possess within yourself. Oh, that we could be holy like that. How easily we are tempted. I pray that as we endure, you would help us to consider Jesus for the joy that you set before him. He endured death and the eternal weight of sin. We praise his holy name. We lift him up to you. We do not understand why we should be the only recipients of your mercy. O Lord, one may plant and another water, but you give the increase. Lord, plant and water and give grace, great increase. As it is written in the Psalms, and now we wait. Lord, our hope is in you. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds so that your word might fill us. Let us be small and of little consequence, and help us to see Jesus, even as we are being made into his image. Amen. I get this news feed from Apple. It's fascinating, yeah. There was an article, fascinating article this week, about Vincent van Gogh and the last 2 years of his life. And he had himself committed to an insane asylum during that time before he committed suicide. Very tragic end to a brilliant man, brilliant ability. He did three paintings in that year. One of them we all know. All of you know it as Starry Night. The fascinating thing was that was the third in a series. The very first one that he did the stars was a cafe scene on a terrace late at night. And clearly, if you look at the pattern of the stars, you can see it's the Big Dipper and the North Star in each of them. All three of these paintings have that same image. So after the cafe scene, he painted a second one, which was a bridge, and the lights, the stars reflecting in the water under the bridge. And then finally, the third one was Starry Night. I thought it was very fascinating, the study of how he went from a very literal scene to how he slowly lost his mind. Tragic. The passage that Riley read talks about the grain offering and the drink offering. It's one of the only three places that exist in Leviticus where the drink offering is actually mentioned. There's also a place in Numbers 15 where the drink offering is talked about. When the sheaf of the first fruits is waved before Yahweh, a grain offering was to be burned, along with the drink offering, a fourth of a hin of wine. That's about a gallon, we think. All right? So a full hin of wine would be about 4 gallons. You could think of this as a jerry can on the back of a Jeep. It's about that size. And then the drink offerings were to be offered with lambs, bulls, and rams, and offered on the day of Pentecost. Two facets of this set of commands are noteworthy. First, the drink offering was required for all burnt offerings with peace offering. Whether they were offered to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or just because it was the appointed time. Second, it might seem from these verses that the drink offering was not offered with sin or trespass offerings. You can find it over in Numbers. It says that the sin offering includes a drink offering. And Numbers 15 also gives instructions on the amount of wine that is required, which is varied according to the kind of animal being sacrificed. However, if you look very carefully, every time the drink offering is referred to, it always begins with the phrase, "in the land that I have promised you." Every time. That the drink offering was not to happen while the Israelites were still wandering in the wilderness. When Jesus goes and gives us the communion, he opens with, "I will not drink again of the vine until I can drink it new in my Father's house." Again, it's the, you will not drink it new like that until you come into the land I have promised you. It's the same thing. Jesus says it. Moses says it in Leviticus, because God told him to say it. The instructions in Leviticus are prefaced with, "When you enter the land I am going to give you," as are the instructions in Numbers 15. If the sacrifices are God's food, literally the bread, then the drink is evidently God's drink. The law of the drink offering, therefore, tells us that God would not drink wine with his bread until his people entered the land. Jesus is not going to drink the wine again until we enter the kingdom of God with him. This makes sense in terms of biblical theology. Drinking wine is a sabbatical activity. It is a sign and a means of rest and celebration. God punished the Israelites by leaving them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Immediately after a battle victory against the Amalekites, God gave Moses instruction on the drink offering. In the context, the drink offering is a promise of eventual victory and settlement in the land. It is a sign also of God's faithfulness to his covenant with Israel. Israel was to suffer in the wilderness for 40 years, restless and wandering. For 40 years, they were unable to eat and drink and rejoice before God. Second, it should be noted that when the people of Israel entered the conquered land, it was only God who was given the wine and the drink offering. True, the people were permitted to drink wine and strong drink at the sanctuary, but unlike most of the animal and grain offerings, a portion of which were retained for the priests or the worshipers. So the food and the grain, the meat and the grain, were some of that, a portion was held back for the priests to eat, but not the drink offering. The drink offering was to be poured whole on the altar. So we're in Joel 2:12. So we're going to read from Joel 2:12 to 2:17. So 12, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, therefore, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Because they heard the warning of judgment, God's people should repent. All of this up to this point has been a preface. This is the background. The fascinating thing is we're going to read a few verses right here where Joel is pleading with Israel to return to God. Joel is speaking to us to return to the Lord. And then Joel says something, and I can almost for a fact tell you that Joel had no idea why he had to say this point. But immediately after that, the entire tone of the message changes. And you'll see that here when we get to verse 14. Okay. Verse 12. Joel is pleading with us to return. Sincere repentance is to turn to God and therefore away from our sin. Sincere repentance is done with your heart, giving everything you can in surrender to God. Sincere repentance is marked by action, with fasting and with emotion, with weeping and mourning. Not every act of repentance will include fasting and weeping, but if action and emotion are absent, then it cannot be real repentance. We have this earnest exhortation to repentance. You must answer and end the intention of the judgment, for it was sent to this particular end. Personal repentance exercised by the soul, and when the judgments of God are abroad, each person is concerned to contribute his quota to the common supplication, having contributed to the common guilt. Even now, what none could have hoped or believed possible, God still invites Israel and invites us to the hope of this salvation. The outward marks of repentance are to signify the depth of the sorrow for sin. Verse 13, and this is fascinating also. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Rend your heart and not your garments. This was a common thing, and it's a recurring theme over and over in the Old Testament, where the people, normally the outer garment that they would wear is a one-piece woven outer coat. And to tear that, because it's one piece, to mend that is a very difficult thing. One expression of mourning in Jewish culture was and is the tearing of clothes. And it is still this way in the Middle East today, by the way. If you travel to the Middle East and you visit a funeral, you will actually see this happening. They still do this today. It's still common today, many thousands of years later, 3,000 years later. In this case, if Joel is about 800 BC, so 2,800 years later. But God is asking to tear their hearts. Spurgeon tells the story of a woman who came seeming to be in great sorrow, saying what a great sinner she was, but Spurgeon suspected her repentance wasn't sincere. He said, well, if you are a sinner, of course you have broken God's laws. Let's read the Ten Commandments and see which ones you have broken. They started at the first, you shall have no other gods before me. And Spurgeon asked her if she ever broke that commandment. Oh, no, she said, not that I know of. You shall not make any graven image. Did you ever break that one? Never, sir, she answered. As you might suppose, Spurgeon went through all Ten Commandments and she could not have found a single one that she had broken. And what he suspected was true. She really didn't consider herself a sinner, that she was making a show of repentance because she thought it was expected of her. Therefore it follows, rend your heart and not your garments. Not because it's the custom, but because it is what is demanded by God. Let there be an inward sorrow of the heart and not the mere outward manifestation of it by rending the garment. Okay. This verse, verse 14, that we're about to go to, is the pinnacle of the entire book. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. All three of the commentaries that I read missed this. But to me, this leapt off the page. It is talking about a grain offering and a drink offering. This is Jesus. It was just clear as a bell to me that this was Jesus. That's what this was talking about right here. And all three of the commentaries went on and on about the grain offering and the meat offering and the drink offering. It doesn't talk about the meat offering. It's the grain and the drink. And to me, that is so clear that it's communion, that it's Jesus that is actually being talked about right there in that verse. And you, to me, the way that I knew this was the peak of the book, I'm going to read the next three verses together. Listen to the way this sounds. Everything you've heard up till now, listen to this. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. All of a sudden you get this repetition over and over. Very, very clear, short, concise messages about what we are to do. I can't imagine that Joel knew why this was important. All of this is to underline verse 14. And to me, it's the grain and the drink offering that is being underlined here. Blow the trumpet to convene the people. The nation was guilty, and therefore there must be a national humiliation. See here how the congregation must be called together. The trumpet is blown to sound an alarm of war, but now it is blown in order to a treaty of peace. God is willing to show mercy to his people if he does find that they are in a frame fit for it. Call the people together. Sanctify a fast. By the law, many annual feasts were appointed, but only one day in the year was to be observed as a fast, the Day of Atonement. Only one day. A day to afflict the soul. Verse 16. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Joel adds the idea relevant to the bridegroom and the bride. The idea with these images is that in a time of repentance, God's people cannot carry on as usual. Even in most unusual circumstances, those events that happen once in a lifetime, here he's talking about a wedding. This is of such importance that can wait. That's what it's saying. Call a solemn assembly. Appoint a time for solemn preparation beforehand, to put your mind in a place so that you are ready to understand what is being done. Let not the greatest be excused. Assemble the elders, the judges, and the magistrates. Even the little children. Bring even the nursing infants. Verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword amongst the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? This is not the first time that this comes up, where the people are called to pray to God. In the Exodus, God loses his temper with the people of Israel multiple times, and Moses has to intercede in this exact same way. Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. Joel puts a rich prayer of repentance into the mouths of God's priests. It's as if the priests should pray with the thought, how can we persuade God to have mercy on us? This implies that God's people deserve judgment, that they plead for mercy. This reminds God that they belong to him and provides another motivation for mercy. And finally, do not give your heritage to reproach. This tells God that mercy to his people will bring him glory among the nations, that judgment may bring his name into discredit. Let them not say among the people, where is their God, that God has promised to help them, whom they have boasted so much of and put so much confidence in. If God's heritage is to be destroyed, the other peoples will say, God was either weak and could not relieve them, or unkind and would not. The other piece here, between the porch and the altar. The porch of Solomon's temple on the east and the altar of burnt offerings in the court of the priest before each porch, there's a space. The supplicants were to stand with their backs to the altar on which they had nothing to offer, their faces toward the place of the Shekinah presence. The heathen should rule over them. This shows that not locusts, but human foes are intended to use as a byword against them is actually not a piece of the Hebrew here, but it is inferred. And so that's what is written. I contend that this passage that we've just gone through is the pinnacle of Joel. That all of this is a buildup that we've gone through about all the toil and the trials that are facing the people. And then we have, why do those trials exist? And it is the sin of the people. That this is a punishment from God. And yet, at this point, Joel says, return to the Lord. He will relent. He will grant you mercy. He will be gracious to us. This is what Joel is saying. And then Joel inserts the grain and the drink offering. He does not insert the sin offering. He inserts the grain and the drink. I can think of no clearer message that this is Jesus. That Joel intentionally put Jesus at this point to pay for the repentance. And how important is this? We have blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? God provides the answer for this. And even the words about just prior to the grain and drink offering almost sound like God is the one that's offering the grain and drink offering. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. Do you catch that? Does it sound like we're doing this? It doesn't sound that way at all. It sounds as though that God is doing this. And indeed, this is exactly what happens. Jesus comes and does this for us. I forgot the announcements. I was in such a rush to get to this part. real quick. Very simple. We need to bring the baby bottles back next week. Okay? So dig out your baby bottles this afternoon. Put them with your Bible so you won't forget. Next Sunday, bring back those baby bottles. Bill says he's going to send out the boys to hunt everybody down that doesn't bring their baby bottles back. So, all right. I don't think we have any other announcements today. Okay. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll have communion. Heavenly Father, you've given us a perfect and complete plan for salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. There can be no salvation, there can be no eternal life, no connection to you, except through your Son. You created the universe, and as vast and as awesome as it is, everything, as far as we can see, and we stand before you as mere mortals without any ability to justify ourselves before your awesome, amazing, holy presence. Your Son's life amongst us and his atoning death are our only hope. It is the crowning glory and the victory for you, our God. You raised your Son up to sit at your right hand, to call all who believe in Jesus to be with you. Carve these hearts on our lesson, on our hearts, that the Holy Spirit wishes to make known. Give us the light, the life, and the truth that can only come from you. As we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.